All right, we are getting back into the book of Genesis, so I want to remind you what our theme is here that we've been trying to remember the book by. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things. And for the longest time, we were in that phrase, but now we're in this phrase. Then what? Then He cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion and chose Abraham, for whom future restoration of blessing would come. And the book of Genesis is broken down into 10 headings, okay? 10 statements that are like this. These are the generations of something. That's the underlying words that are there. Sometimes it's rendered a little differently, but that's the basic idea. And it just means this, that there's these headings that says there is this person or this thing, and it's saying, well, what came from that? What was the outcome of that? Well, we're on the first one. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." That's the phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." So what came from the heavens and the earth? This good creation that God made. What happened with it? Well, primarily the focus of all creation is God's, underneath His glory, of course, is God's image bearers, which are who? Us, humanity, specifically there, Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve came of it. Okay, and so there was paradise in chapter 2. Adam and Eve are in paradise. Chapter 3, which we're working our way through, it's called, we would put it this way, Paradise Lost. And we're going to see that more tonight. And then chapter 4, which is the end of this section, it's life outside of paradise. And that's Cain and Abel. It's a horrible illustration, but a perfect illustration of what it's like outside of paradise, outside of the garden. So, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we saw the temptation, the master tempter, Satan. We saw verses 8 through 13, the first ramification of sin. And that was ruptured relationships, and primarily a ruptured relationship with who? With God, which resulted in ruptured relationships everywhere else. Right? And now we're going to see another ramification of sin, and we commonly call it the curse. The curse. So this is God's judicial pronouncements to each of the individuals involved in the sin of the garden, Satan, Eve, and Adam. You know, this chapter is absolutely essential to a Christian worldview. If we don't understand this chapter, we don't understand sin. If we don't understand this chapter, we don't understand salvation. Because if you don't know about sin, you don't know why you need salvation. And if we don't understand this chapter, we'll be looking in all the wrong places for solutions, right? We'll be looking at a lot of things this society offers as a solution, which is merely a band-aid, just a way to shuffle the deck of our depravity to get another card on the top and hide the other one we don't like anymore. You know, there's not a day in the events of our lives that this chapter doesn't impact our existence. And in many ways, I would say that's an understatement, right? It has formed our existence. We live and breathe in this reality. We live and breathe in a world that is cursed. And it's because of sin. The very dynamics of sin that we've seen in this chapter are true of us. The fact is, Adam sinned and in him we all fell. Which means we have the very ugly soup, so to speak, of sin in us. To put it in terms much closer to home, we'd say we ourselves have not held on to the Word of God very well, right? We ourselves, just like Eve, have actually doubted God's goodness. We ourselves have actually willfully disobeyed God like Adam did. When you think about this chapter in relation to our society, right now in our country, things are happening because of this reality. Babies are being murdered. Marriages are falling apart. Marriage is being tried to be redefined. Atrocities are happening, right? From high schools to movie theaters. People are dying. Why? Because of what happened in chapter 3. And you know, whenever we else someone, we hear someone say about someone else, I don't know how they could do that. What we want to think is this: they need to know Genesis 3. And whenever you say that, you need to remind yourself, no, I know how that could happen. Genesis 3. The fact is, last week we've heard a lot about evil, haven't we? This whole last week, because of the result of what happened in Colorado. But if you listen to people talking about it, they're saying that evil is some kind of substance that happens to enter some people who end up doing horrible things. But that is a terrible, fundamental misunderstanding of our nature, isn't it? The fact is that we ourselves are evil in our nature. The fact is, given the right circumstances, the right provocations, the right things that are deprived, we're deprived of, or whatever you might say, we ourselves are capable of horrible atrocities. Don't you know that? Haven't you heard things in your own heart that scare you? Well, those things would come out in the wrong, right circumstances, or the wrong circumstances. So we need to remember that this chapter is really an explanation of who we are and why we need Jesus. Let me put it this way. The Lord God cursed His good creation because of our rebellion, talking about humanity collectively, and we now live under the ramifications of sin every day. Every day we live under the ramifications of sin. What does it mean that God cursed the world because of sin? Listen to what Romans 8:20 says, and we'll look at this more in the future. For the creation was subjected to futility. And in the context, it's very clear who subjected creation to futility. Actually, of course, the only reason it had to be done was because of the sin of man. But God is the one who cursed, right? As a ramification of our rebellion. So we don't want to think about, you know, when you hear curse, you don't want to think about a magical spell, you know, like tribal voodoo. We don't want to be thinking about that, okay? We're talking about God in response, in a judicial response to our rebellion as humanity, meeting out justice in terms of ramifications of sin. And really, when you hear someone say that person's, you know, I want to curse that person or whatever, that's terrible for someone to say that, right? But someone could say, you're cursed or you're blessed, and nothing would happen necessarily, right? They have no power of that. But if God blesses, like He did in chapter 1, is there blessing? And if God curses, is there cursing? Right. To curse is the idea of really making something miserable. Right? Not blessed. Removed from the realm of full blessing. It has the idea of invoking misery upon someone or something. And in the curse, God gave to His image bearers what Adam and Eve wanted. You ever thought of that? He gave them what they wanted. He gave them a life of what it would be like to live independently of Him. That's what He gave them. And it's not very pretty. So what are the ramifications of the curse that we're going to see tonight? Well, they're detailed for us for Satan, for Eve, and for Adam. So we're going to look at these this evening. First of all, verses 14 and 15. We read that, and you put it this way. Ramifications of the curse for the serpent. For the serpent. Now in chapter 3, who's the serpent? He's Satan. And so much the case that what is said of the serpent is true of Satan. Because Satan embodied that serpent. I do believe it was a literal serpent. But Satan overcame that serpent and acted through that serpent. So what do we find out? Well, first of all, look what it says in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Okay? What had he done? He tempted, specifically, he deceived Eve. I put it as because he tempted Eve, but you could say he deceived Eve, right? Yeah, that would be a biblical way of saying it. Because you have done this. What had he done? What had he done? He had changed God's word. He had contradicted God's word. He had downplayed God's righteous judgment upon sin. He tried to cause God's image bearers to doubt the Lord's goodness. And He tried to engender pride in Eve. And guess what? Of course, he succeeded in that. And because of that, because of the fall of Adam, all of us have received this same nature. But look what it says. What is the result? He would be humbled. Put it that way. He would be humbled. Look at verse 14 again. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." He would be humbled. I'm saying that because of the imagery that's given here. Now, who would be humbled? Well, it's almost like the writer, Moses starts, and the Spirit of God starts with talking about the serpent. But when you get done with the verse, and of course when you get in verse 15, he's clearly talking about Satan only, right? So you can kind of work through that. What's going on there? This is my way of understanding that. My understanding is this. It starts off with a physical snake almost as an illustration of the spiritual realities of Satan and what is true of what God will do to Satan. Okay? So, look what it says. "Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So, snakes are a physical illustration of what is true of Satan. He is a pretty horrible example. Snakes are a pretty perfect example of horrible Satan, aren't they? So let's look at this. You know, this is a big change for the serpent. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made." He's more crafty than any beast of the field. And that word is neutral. It can be bad or good depending on the context. Crafty just means really skillful. In this case, we see he used his skill in a terrible way. But now we look in verse 14 and it says, "Cursed are you more than all cattle." So he goes from being the most crafty to now, in contrast here, being the most cursed of all. "On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, does that mean the snakes used to stand up straight? I know you were wondering if I was going to talk about that. Well, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. The text doesn't say that, does it? It might imply that. But I don't know. Right now, I kind of doubt it, and let me explain why. My guess is that God infuses what already was about the serpent as a picture of what is true of Satan. A symbol that there was something already there, and he infuses that with new meaning. Kind of like the rainbow, right? The rainbow was infused with new meaning. And so that might be the case here. And I would point out as well, it says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat." Do snakes eat dust? Snakes do not eat dust. That's just a way of making a point. So that would be an imagery that makes a point. So that might be a tip off the fact that it's not telling us that in fact this was a change in posture. I don't know. But what is clear is what the imagery is teaching us. Look what it says again. "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat." Well, there's a background to this. Listen to what Psalm 72:9 says. This is the coronation psalm for Solomon. "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him," Solomon, "and his enemies lick the dust, saying, may they be humiliated before Solomon," right? Listen to what Micah 7:17 says. They will, this is talking about the nations before the Lord and Israel in the millennium. "They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you." That's talking about total defeat, isn't it? Complete humiliation before the Lord in Israel. So this imagery, I think, is kind of the idea here. So now, the physical illustration of Satan being of a snake tells us that humiliation that would come to Satan and the total defeat that would come to him, which brings us to the next verse, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you," who's you? Satan, okay, the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, what does it say there? Well, let me give you the outline point. He would ultimately and finally be defeated. The serpent would ultimately and finally be defeated. Now, there's a lot said in this verse, which we're not going to get into tonight. We're going to come back at the end of this chapter and survey some of the hope that's in this chapter. I'm going to look at what it does, tells us primarily about Satan tonight, and we'll look at the hope even more in the future. But God placed, look what it says, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, representing Satan, "and the woman." God sovereignly placed hatred between the serpent and Eve. Now, the word enmity is the same root word for enemy. Enemies have enmity toward one another, right? They have hatred towards one another. Now, when I was growing up, there was an unspoken rule, at least around my grandmother. But we had a spoken rule when she wasn't there, and we were very clear that we do not talk about snakes around my grandmother. My grandmother could not handle it, and to this day I'm sure cannot handle snakes. It would cause problems for her to talk about it. Is that what it's talking about? I don't think so. I do not think it's making a point that a big point about the hatred of women and snakes to one another. Though it's pretty true that most women don't like snakes. And I'll add that most sane men don't either, right? But I think there is something greater, much greater going on here. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Put it this way. This is talking about Satan. It's talking about his ultimate defeat and the fact that it's going to play out on the stage of history as a battle between right and wrong, between Christ's seed, well, the seed of the woman who is Christ, and Satan and his seed. So there's three levels of animosity given here. First of all, between Satan and Eve. And we'll come back to that later, but that's interesting because she actually was deceived by Satan and she went with what he said. But now, God has given her a hatred for him. That might be a really good tip off to the fact that something's happened in her life. Secondly, there's an animosity between the collective seed of both Satan and Eve. And I would understand that to mean that all those who are of Eve's seed are those who are of God. And those who are of Satan's seed are those who are of Satan. And there's going to be animosity. In fact, that's played out in the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel, right? Jacob and Esau. And you could work your way through Scripture on some other things there as well. But finally, the third level of animosity is between Satan and a future seed of the woman. Look what it says. "And between your seed and her seed, and he..." Who's he? It's not her. It's her seed. There's a he in the future. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And again, we'll look at this much closer in the future. But I want to point this out. That Satan had started mayhem in God's good creation, and now God curses him. And the ultimate reality of that curse is that Satan would be completely defeated by a future seed from the woman. And who is that? That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the first glimmer of the gospel in the Bible. Something we will come back and really rejoice on in the future. Now, if you were to walk out in the night outside and a snake slithered by and just so happened to be that there was a hoe, a garden hoe, right next to you, and you wanted to kill that, where would you get it? Where would you try to defeat a snake? Would you chop its tail off? No. You would go for the head. Now look what it says here again. "He shall bruise you on the" what? "Head." Now that's a death blow, isn't it? "You shall bruise him on the heel." Now not too many people die from a bruise on the heel. Satan would bruise Christ, but Christ would crush Satan. His victory is already won. Satan's defeat is already sealed. It's just playing out on the stage of this world, even as we speak tonight. So, what about the ramifications of the curse? So, what are the ramifications of the curse for Satan? He would be humbled and completely defeated. Well, what about Eve? What about Eve? So, secondly here, ramifications of the curse for Eve. Verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Notice that it doesn't say Eve is cursed. In fact, only Satan is cursed in this section, and only the ground is cursed. Adam and Eve are not cursed. They live in the midst of a cursed world, and they have the sin nature, but they are not cursed. It doesn't say they're specifically cursed. No, you know, also it doesn't say because you have done this, and then it gives it. It doesn't say that because she was deceived. She was sinful, but she was deceived. What are the ramifications? Well, they fall into two categories that are by nature near and dear to women. First of all, painful labor in what? In childbirth. Painful labor in childbirth. Look what it says. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Not because there was pain before the fall. There was no pain. But because there would be pain and it would be multiplied as a ramification of the curse. Before the fall, when God was blessing His image bearers to be fruitful, He said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, in their fruitfulness, there would be multiplication of pain because of sin. Pain in childbirth. Look what it says there. To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That word probably has to do with the pregnancy in general. And so the pain, I mean, if you've known, some of us in here have known this by proxy. But some of us in here have known it by experience, right? There's pain in this. And then it goes on and it says, in pain you will bring forth children. Of course, that is the delivery, and there is great pain in the delivery. And the fact is, in modern medicine, there are things that can help try to mask some things. But why do you need things to mask? Why do you need medicine to mask pain? Because there is pain. And why is there pain in that? Because of the curse. Every birth of every child is a reminder to all present at the birth and to all who hear of the pain involved in it that there are ramifications for rebellion against God. Secondly, not only painful labor in childbirth, but conflict in what? What it says. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Conflict in marriage. Now, some of you may be sitting here and say, wait a minute, conflict? I never looked at it that way. Well, I hope to convince you that that's the point here, because I think it's very helpful for us to recognize the sinful tendencies within marriage that wreak havoc if we are not walking in the Spirit. It's been variously understood, but there's an inspired commentary on this, and the best commentary is the Bible, right? On the Bible. So let's look one chapter over at chapter 4. This is the account of Cain and Abel. Look at verse 4. Remember the account, we'll get into this, where there's offerings and there's two different kinds of offerings that are given. Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings, but for Cain and for his offerings he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Does that sound like a good desire? Do you think it's a good thing that sin desires Cain? No, right? That's a hostility. Next phrase, but you must master it, rule it. That's the exact same phrase, same dynamics as back in chapter 3 and verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So what is going on? What's going on? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, Eve's desire would be for Adam. What the Lord is saying is that Eve is that now that sin has entered the picture, she will have a very natural, sinful desire in the marriage relationship. And it will be this. She will want to make Adam her servant and have dominion over him. That's what she wants. That's just part of the sin nature now. The New Living Translation, which really isn't a translation, it's a paraphrase, says it this way, but I think it gets the point here. And you will desire to control your husband. That's part of the sinful nature after the fall. Now, this isn't God's blueprint for marriage, is it? And we're going to come to us in a minute, so don't worry, ladies, okay? But this isn't God's blueprint for marriage. God created Eve to be Adam's suitable helper. To carry out God's given purposes, that Adam had. The desire for a wife to control her husband is the result of the curse, and it's part of the ramifications of the curse. It may feel right, right? There might be times where it really, really feels right for a wife to want to control her husband. But it is not right. It tears the marriage apart because it's not God's way. So sin would result in harm to the way Eve related with Adam. But now we're going to see, secondly here, that actually as well, sin would result in harm with the way Adam related to Eve. Look what it says. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's a very, very, very mild way of saying it in this context. He will domineer over you. That's the idea. And we've seen this, right? I mean, if you hear about domestic violence, who's normally the culprit? Right? Men. Men, after the fall, have actually used their strength and used their desire to lead, to be brutal. And that's because of sin. That's because of the curse. It's not right. It's something that needs to change. So Adam would rule over her. God designed that Adam would have a place of leadership. He was created first. He was the one that was specifically given the prohibition not to eat of fruit. And he was held responsible for eating of that fruit, even though Eve was the first one to do it. But God's plan was that Adam would be a strong, loving, protecting leader for Eve. But when sin entered the picture, it was the tendency for Adam, and it's the tendency for everyone after him that are husbands, to be more like a conquering warrior than a shepherding servant. And that's because of sin. So men, we were designed to use our God-given inclination to lead as a gentle force of valiant, protecting, providing, loving, sacrificial service to our wives. And to not do so is to really show that we are letting sin rule us. The ramification for the curse of Eve was that in two areas of her life that by nature God had given her a strong inclination for, things were turned upside down. Right? Children and marriage. Now, final person that the Lord addresses is Adam. Look at verses 17 through 19. We'll quickly work through this. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, which shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So, what are the ramifications? Well, again, the Lord gives a reason for these ramifications in His life. Look what it says. Then to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." So, first of all, because he listened to Eve. Now, men, this is not an excuse to not listen to your wives, right? It's not saying, you know, you really shouldn't have listened to your wife, and so the men aren't supposed to listen to their wives. Of course not, okay? And if you use that reason, then you're just really showing how crooked you really are. A mark of a loving husband is that he would seek out ways to listen to his wife once, even when he wants to and when he's tired. Right? Because he wants to serve and love and lead in the home. The point, though, is that Eve was encouraging Adam to what? Sin. And husbands ought not listen to their wives when they're encouraging them to sin. And he did. And he shouldn't have done that. He had failed in his headship in the marriage. You know, I have counseled men who basically say something like this. I mean, it boils down to this. They wouldn't necessarily say it just like this, but when you strip away all the hedges and everything, this is what it says. It says, "I know I'm sinning, but my wife wants us to." It's happened that way. Basically, they say, I know we're sinning. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but my wife wants it this way, so I'm going to do it. They wouldn't say it exactly that way. But what they're doing is this. I'm not trouncing on the wife. I'm saying the man is not being a spiritual leader. Right? At that moment, he's supposed to say, "No, we need to live for God." And he's going to lead. Well, Adam failed in that. Unfortunately, often men as well lead in sin. And that is wrong as well. But he failed in that, and the Lord called him out on it. And that just shows that this is something that, men, we need to make sure we understand that if there is sin going on in our homes, if we are not leading in it, leading away from it to Christ, we are culpable, aren't we? We cannot change hearts. There will be sin sometimes that we cannot change, but we better be speaking the truth in love in the midst of it. Next, look what is the ramification. Conflict in work until death. Conflict in work until death. Daily provision, right? I mean, look what it says. It says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat plants of the field. Above that it says, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. I mean, he's talking about working for your daily provisions, and he's saying, now providing is going to be toilsome. It's going to be full of pain. That's the same word as pain for childbearing. Pain for the woman in childbearing, pain for the men in working in the field, for Adam, working in the field. So, provision for family is something I believe God has implanted in every godly man, right? And even unbelievers, men have a desire to provide. But now, in that very area, there's pain. The very thing that men often have satisfaction in, there's very much pain as well involved in it. Now, there's a sad appropriateness to the judicial ramifications that God meted out to Satan, Eve, and Adam. It's been put this way. Satan ruined humanity through temptation, and so he would be ruined for all eternity. Eve led her husband towards sin, and so now the tendency of Adam would be to brutally rule over her. Adam willfully sinned by eating, and so in pain he would work for what? For food. There is a sad appropriateness to the results. So I want to close real quick here with some principles about the consequences of sin. You realize this? Sin has resulted in God's good gifts becoming seedbeds for great sorrow and pain in this world. Do you realize that? I mean, think about it. Marriage, would you say that's a good gift? I hope you think that. Children, I hope you think they're a good gift. I hope you think work's a good gift. They are good gifts. Most of us will say, yeah, marriage and children, okay, yeah, I get that. But work? I don't know. I'm sure that's a really good gift. But the fact is, Adam was to till, he was to cultivate the garden before the fall. Which means God thought it was good for him to work before sin ever entered the picture. The fact is, work's a good gift from God. It's from Him. It's for His glory. It's a good thing. The problem is, sin has made it hard, right? There are actually some who would say, based on their own experience, maybe in a moment of transparent honesty, would say, you know what? Getting married was the worst thing I ever did. There might even be some people who would say, wow, I don't know if we should have had kids. It's so hard to provide for them. It's just so much time I have to deal with. And oh, the fact is, sin takes God's good gifts and causes people to have pain and trouble in them. And people actually can start loathing His good gifts. And it's being destroyed. Sin also has resulted in a revolt against God's design and His good gifts. Now, wives don't naturally rejoice in their role as a suitable helper to their husbands. Instead, it's natural to want to usurp rather than assist. Now, husbands don't naturally selflessly and lovingly lead. Instead, it's natural to lead in a domineering way. Or another common way for men to do this is to be so frustrated with the pain and trouble of trying to lead in a good way that you just give up and you become a passive blob. That's another effect of taking God's gifts and the results of the sin and revolting against His design in that. Or now, one of the reasons that young people are not pursuing marriage, but they want to sinfully take part in the privileges of marriage, is because they have looked at how sin has destroyed marriages around them, and they don't want any part of it. That's ironic, isn't it? Sadly ironic. Of course, they're being destroyed by sin in other ways. One of the reasons why one of God's good gifts are children, one of the reasons why married couples choose not to have children, among others that are very legitimate reasons, this would be a non-legitimate reason, is seeing how much pain is involved in bearing children, right? And how much suffering it involves in being selfless with them. And so they say, I don't know if I want that. And now it's natural to avoid work rather than rejoice in what God would have for us in work, because it's not easy. But I want to close tonight with this encouragement. My hope and my confidence, I think, is that us in this room are not, we don't have to think this way about this world and not the curse. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? New creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come. New things have come. So if we're part of the seed of the woman in the line of accepting the Messiah, right? If we have accepted the ultimate seed of the woman, and we are no longer friends of Satan, but enemies of Satan. If we've placed our faith in that Messiah who came to bruise the head of Satan, and then God is changing us in those very areas where the curse has so devastated our existence. Right? I mean, think about it. Is He sanctifying our marriages if we're saved? Isn't He? Listen to what He says. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Wouldn't you say that's the exact opposite of what the result of sin is? He's sanctifying our parenting. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Yeah, it's hard to raise a family in this world. But boy, what a privilege for a Christian family to instruct their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's sanctifying our work. You believe that? I hope you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, does that include work? Do all to the glory of God. And we will spend the rest of our days fighting in the realities of a sin-cursed world. But this is the future reality. One day, we are going to see Jesus come back. And when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. And all of the sanctifying work that He has begun to renovate our marriages, to renovate our relationships, to renovate our parenting, to renovate our work, to renovate everything that is wrong, He's going to undo it all and make it all right. Because we're going to see Jesus. The reality is that all of those who have faith in Christ will become overcomers, right? They are overcomers. Everyone who has faith in Christ are overcomers. And one day, we will partake of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. It'll be much better than the Garden of Eden. And Jesus will be there. And the effects of the curse will be gone. And for all eternity, we'll rejoice in the one true God. The Father, out of great love, sent His Son. The Son, out of great love, died for us. The Spirit, out of great love, applied salvation to us and is changing us. That's our glorious hope. Yes, we live in a sin-cursed world, but we have the truth. And we're being renovated if we are cooperating with the Spirit of God. And we can rejoice that there is power in Christ to actually overcome some of the effects of the curse in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this truth. And Lord, I recognize that Your Word says as well that You subjected this world to futility in hope because You knew what You would be doing. We rejoice in Your masterful plan. And I pray that we would, by Your grace, be people who are so renovated in all our relationships that those around us wonder how in the world we're living this kind of life. And we could say, well, there's someone that's just remodeling me from the inside out. And I pray that we would be able to be lights and testifiers of who You are. We pray that You would go with us now, that You would bless our week for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.